Our series of messages for a few weeks now were identifying the true Christianity. We're ensuring that our Christianity is built according to code with the right building materials. We're identifying the true. We're confronting the fake and the false, the compromised. We're taking the test. We don't want the compromised Christianity that is, in fact, no Christianity at all. It's the fake and the false. Only the real, only the true, only that has value, saving value, eternal value. And so obviously, of course, then that's what we want. We're taking the test to ensure that's what we have. We're standing at the crossroads. We're looking, we're asking for the ancient paths where the good and right way is so that we might walk in that and find rest, find true rest for our souls. We're ensuring that the instruments of our faith, our belief, our Christianity are correctly calibrated so that there's no drifting, no shipwrecking of our faith, no jeopardizing of our eternity. We're strengthening, we're reinforcing, shoring up the foundations of a biblical worldview. Everything that is our lives, how we see life, how we define life, how we process life, everything that is our lives, everything that is our faith, everything that is our Christianity, we're ensuring that it's all built upon Scripture, God's Word, the truth, what the Bible says. We're returning to the basics, the ABCs of Christianity. This morning, it brings us to this, eternity. On one occasion, the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon did something astonishing. He came to the pulpit to preach without his Bible. The prince of preachers with no open Bible, it had never been seen before. He began by saying to the congregation that some had found fault with him, claiming that he's too old-fashioned, always quoting the Bible and not saying enough about science and culture. Spurgeon went on, "Well, there's a poor widow today in our church who just lost her only son, a fine Christian boy, to a tragic accident. We buried him yesterday. So let's turn to science for some answers on this issue. Science? Will she see him again? What do you have to say, science?" There was a long pause. Silence. "Science? Will there be an eternity? Is there life beyond the grave to hope for, science?" Another long pause. More silence. "This woman is anxious to know something. Science, we need answers about eternity." "What? Nothing? Nothing, science, for this woman who is grieving?" Spurgeon said, "Then I shall turn to the book that does have something to say." He retrieved his Bible and read Jesus' wonderful promises concerning eternal life. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." The pastor who shares this story concluded, "When it comes to the big questions of life, experts in government and science and culture can tell you what, but not why. They can describe the situation, but they cannot tell you what you ought to do, nor give you the power to do it. Every expert has his limits. That is why we must turn to a limitless God to find the answers our souls are longing for." Here it is. Listen now. "Only an eternal God and his eternal word can speak about eternity." No wonder then this morning we do what Spurgeon did. We turn to the book. Not to culture, not to science, not to some expert or educator. No, no way. We turn to the book, what the Bible says, what our eternal God, by way of his eternal word, says about eternity. Let me share with you just a few things this morning. First, this eternity, it's inside us. That to say this, listen, We are eternal creatures. When you think of the length of your life, don't think 70, 80, maybe 90 years. No, listen, you have eternity inside you. You were born an eternal being. You will live forever. A number of years ago, there was a movie, Benjamin Button, a man who aged in reverse. He was born looking old. The older he got, the younger he looked. Benjamin Button. I only tell you that to share with you this, a New York Post article from last year. Tech billionaires are pouring massive amounts of their fortune into the bitter battle to be the best Benjamin Button. Listen, propelling the market for life-extending therapeutics into a $25 billion business. OpenAI CEO Altman, age 39, Amazon founder Bezos, age 60, have shelled out millions in recent years to Longevity Labs, Retro Bioscience, and Altos Labs, respectively. PayPal co-founder Thiel, age 57, forked over $1 million to the Methuselah Foundation, a biomedical charity that aims to make 90 the new 50 by 2030. Listen, it's not science fiction. Listen. There are bodies being preserved in liquid nitrogen, hoping for a future revival. As of late 2025, the Cryonics Institute, located in Michigan's very own Clinton Township, is said to have over 250 bodies. Incidentally, 100 pets as well. And the cost to preserve just your head, $80,000. The whole body, going to cost you $200,000. Listen, if only these folks, along with all the tech billionaires, if only they'd read their Bible, they could save all their money. Listen, you don't need cryogenics. You don't need therapeutics. You don't need the Methuselah Foundation. Listen, you are going to live forever. Eternity is inside you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Here we see mention of time, but then also eternity, and that's it. That's really the conflict. One says this, we are creatures of time. Our bodies live by it. We see it in our hands, our faces, our hair. We feel it in our hip joints, our shoulder, our back. Things eventually start breaking down. We get gray, we get slow, we get achy. Yet all the while, there's something in our hearts speaking to eternity. Life after life. That's how one describes it. That's what we feel inside. That's what the Bible tells us is inside us. On his 80th birthday, maybe looking like he was a bit feeling his age, former President John Quincy Adams was asked how he was doing. He replied, John Quincy Adams is well, but the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It's tottering up on its foundation. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are much shattered and it trembles with every wind. Listen, but Adams felt the eternity. He said, I think John Quincy will have to move out of it soon. But nevertheless, he himself is quite well. For each of us, for all humanity, there's a fight with time. But there is no doubt nor question as to eternity. We will live forever. Eternity is inside us. We see this so powerfully pictured in Matthew 22. Jesus says this in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did you catch it? I am, not I was. I am the God of Abraham. But wait a minute, Abraham lived forever ago. Don't you mean you were his God? No, not I was, I am, because Abraham isn't dead. He's alive. I'm not the God of the dead. Nobody dies. I'm the God of the living because all live forever. Eternity is inside you. My brother, my sister, listen to me this morning. Eternity is inside your son, inside your daughter. Eternity is inside your neighbor. Eternity is inside your friend. Eternity is inside the buddy at work. Eternity is inside all of us. Second, this morning, eternity, it's coming for all of us. One says this, death is unavoidable and undeniable. I like it better how one pastor said it, specifically in the context of death, despite our health habits to avoid it. He said, whether you eat tofu or Twinkies, you're gonna die. I don't know what chapter or verse, where to find it, but I've decided to make my life verse. It is better to go out eating Twinkies than tofu. I can't give you the reference, but I am positive. It's got to be in the Bible somewhere. My life verse. I'm going to live by it. Eternity is coming for us all. The Lord to tarry, apart from the rapture of the church, being caught up with the Lord for eternity. All of us, our fight with time will one day end. The World Population Review estimates for 2026, 150,000 to just over 174,000 people will die every day. That's 6,300 to nearly 7,300 per hour. 107 to 121 per minute. Approximately two people every second. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to plan for it, but it's coming. Eternity, the life that comes after life, it's coming for us all. Number three this morning, eternity, when it comes, it will be heaven or it will be hell. One tells of an old Indiana tombstone that had this inscribed on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. An unknown passerby decided it important to add these words. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Contrary to a culture today that would like to think and proclaim different, listen, the book says, the Bible says, God's word says, listen, the truth, there are only two destinations, there are only two outcomes as it relates to eternity. Life after life, it will be life in heaven, or it will be, and we use the word loosely here, it will be life in hell. This morning, we will consider for a few minutes the Bible's description of both so that we might finish on more of a positive note. We'll begin with hell. One says this, in an age which asserts that everyone has a right to live by his own choices without consequence, the doctrine of hell is highly unpopular and often rejected, even among many Christians. But Scripture consistently affirms the existence of hell. Another says, some say, I believe in heaven, but not in hell. I answer that, if there is no hell, then there is no heaven. Your only authority for believing in heaven is the Bible, which also teaches there is a hell. It is not always realized that Jesus spoke more often of hell than of heaven. One says, for every word Jesus spoke about heaven, he spoke three about hell. For him, the consequences of unforgiven sin were terrible to contemplate. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell, the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, it's also referred to as the second death. One writes this, to explain the two deaths, we must realize that death always involves a separation. The first death occurs when a person's physical body ceases to function. When heartbeats and breathing cease, we pronounce the person dead, which means the soul has separated from the body. The body is buried while the soul is taken to an interim holding place called Hades to await judgment. At the last resurrection, the bodies of the unsaved will rise from the grave, and their souls will emerge from Hades to be judged. After judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire, hurled into hell, where they will be eternally separated from God. This is the second death. From this second death, there is no resurrection. The condemned will be sent out into the outer darkness as derelicts of humanity, souls that have missed the purpose for which they were created, union and fellowship with God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's hell, an eternal separation from God. According to Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, hell is a cursed place. It's a place for the cursed. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. In Daniel chapter 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's hell. All of the Bible pictures hell in most horrific terms. It's a place of constant torment, misery, and pain. It's a place of suffering, eternal suffering. Spiritual suffering is all that are there will be eternally separated from the goodness of God. Mental suffering is those there remember every opportunity they had, every occasion they sat in a Sunday morning church service just like this one, every conversation they ever had with their Christian friend and talked to them about Jesus, they'll remember every opportunity they had to not be where they are now. Hell is a place of darkness, a darkness without any hope of light ever. Implied in the concept of such darkness is loneliness. The common thought concerning hell, it'll be the biggest, it'll be the best party. It's said that a friend of Willie Nelson included this in a video tribute for his 90th birthday. Happy birthday, Willie. I look forward to partying with you in hell. But it won't be a party. Not at all. It'll be torment. It'll be misery. It'll be pain. It'll be darkness. The sinner out in the darkness alone forever and ever and ever. Hell is a place of weeping. There'll be the constant wailing of those crying without hope. People weeping over what they lost, over decisions they've made. People weeping because they'll know it didn't have to be this way. They'll know of a heaven that was there for them because of Jesus. If only they had accepted him. There'll be a constant condition of regret, of sorrow, of remorse. And because there will be that, hell will be a place of eternal weeping, gnashing of teeth. I said again, an expression of the anger, the sorrow, the extreme regret. In Luke chapter 16, we read this. Interesting. Jesus is about to name a character here. Listen, he never does that in a parable. The argument then, this is no parable. This isn't just some story that Jesus tells. This is for real. A real rich man, a real man named Lazarus. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony." And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place for torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The point of this story is not to contrast the rich and the poor, and in that attempt then to make all the rich to be wicked and bound for hell and only the poor to ever make it to heaven. One day the rich will get what's coming to them, and all of us poor folk so mistreated by the rich will get heaven. No, it's not that at all. The point of the story is to contrast two men. The rich man had everything but God. The poor man had nothing but God. And by that, the eternity of each was sealed. It's very interesting to note, verse 24, the man calls Abraham father. And verse 25, Abraham calls the man son. This is not a wicked man, not to see anyways. There's no list of the usual sins, murder, adultery, greedy, vile, and wicked. None of it's there describing this man. You know what it is? This is the sin of a man content to live life without God. Some of you have family members, you have friends, and there's nothing about their life that screams wickedness. They're not murderers, they're not adulterers, they're not living in some terrible, wicked sin. And here's the problem. You've grown comfortable and content. Listen to me, my brother, my sister. You've grown comfortable and content thinking them to be good people. Listen, they are guilty of the sin that's deserving of hell, just like adultery, just like murder, just like greed, just like the usual culprits, the usual suspects on the usual list. They are guilty of the same sin that will send them to an eternal hell. They are guilty of the sin of living a life content without God. Don't be comfortable with that, my brother, my sister. Don't be deceived by that. They're not good people. They are on the outside. You know what I mean. Everything they do is good. They're kind. They share. They're generous. It all screams to you good. Maybe we'll just say it this way. They are good, but good people don't get into heaven. Forgiven people get into heaven. People who have decided, I'm not going to live my life without Jesus. Those are the ones that get to heaven. The rest destined for an eternal hell. The sin of a man content to live life without God. Or maybe, as is prevalent in our day, it's the sin of believing that we'll make our own way to heaven. We can ignore God. We can live life without Him. We can go a different way. We can choose our own way and still end up in heaven. I recently heard the story. The library in Peabody, Massachusetts had a problem. Their problem right next door to them was a Chuck E. Cheese. Do you remember? The pizza, the token machines, the arcade games, the prizes, the grown folks walking around in Chuck E. Cheese costumes, terrifying all the little kids. The library had a problem. Their real problem, people were paying their late fees with Chuck E. Cheese tokens. They put on their social media page, Chuck E. Cheese tokens. It's not legit legal money. You can't pay a late fee with it. Listen, many people today are trying to get to heaven on Chuck E. Cheese tokens. It's not the currency heaven accepts. Only the blood of Jesus is accepted there. Only that gets you in. It's amazing this that Jesus shares. The regret that permeates this story, the rich man and Lazarus. maybe we could describe it this way, related to hell. Hell is a place of two lates. Notice the rich man. He sees truth. It's too late. He could have seen it while alive. He could have believed. He could have accepted it, but he didn't. He sees the truth now, but it's too late now. He sees heaven too late. He cared nothing for eternity while alive. He cares now. He sees it now, but it's too late now. Listen, he prays too late. He cries out for salvation. He cries out for mercy. He even intercedes for his family, but it's too late. Notice his prayer to Father Abraham. I don't want to muddy the waters here, but do you understand? There's an entire segment of Christianity that is content praying to saints, praying to someone other than God. Listen, it's not right. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into the fake and the false. Don't buy into the compromised Christianity. It's not right. It's not the way it should be. It's ineffective. It doesn't accomplish anything. Really, it's worse. Listen to this, how one says it. This in Luke 16 is the only instance in the scriptures of a man praying to a saint, and it bore no fruit. We in fact see where praying to the saints originated from. Hell. Prayers to the saints began by a lost soul praying in his agony. It was to the wrong person. It was the wrong way, and it was too late. The rich man, he was thirsty. Too late. If he would have asked, God would have given him rivers of living water. He would have never thirsted again. But he didn't ask. Now he does. It's too late. He won't get a drop to satisfy his thirst. Interesting to note, do you remember one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross? I thirst. It's a sense as we combine the two pictures, Jesus experienced our hell for us. Right. Him thirsty, my brother, my sister, so you'd never have to thirst again. In him, by way of him, because of him, springs of living water flowing in and through out of you. He thirsted. You never have to. The rich man, he was an evangelist. Too late. Concerned about his family following his example, ending up where he was, but it was too late for him to lead them in a different direction. Every father, every mother will in hell regret for all eternity that they didn't give their son, that they didn't give their daughter an example of one who believed in Jesus, loved Jesus, lived for Jesus. And their cry from the very pit of hell, please send someone back. Please send someone back so my son doesn't come here. All I ever showed my son, you don't need Jesus. You don't need church. We don't do that. We don't go to church on Sunday. Maybe Christmas, maybe Easter. We don't take Jesus to be our Lord. We're our own man. We do whatever we want to do. We talk however we want to talk, live however. We don't need that Christianity stuff. It's for the weak guys. And for all eternity in hell, their cry, Jesus, please send someone back to my boy. Every mother for all eternity, please send someone back to my son, to my daughter. They weren't concerned about their own child's eternity while they lived. They will be concerned all eternity. But it will be too late. Because their prayer will go unanswered. They have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the scripture, they have the church, they have the Christian friends, they have all they need to turn their life to Jesus. Do you understand? Hell is a place of two lates. It's maybe the ultimate reason for the extreme regret. And that regret, the ultimate reason for the weeping and gnashing of teeth. eternal separation, eternal punishment, shame and contempt, a cursed place for the eternally cursed, constant torment, misery, pain, darkness, aloneness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, regret, and there'll be fire in hell. Jesus uses the term Gehenna, southwest of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, it was a place of constant idolatry, terrible, gross, immoral idolatry. The Jews worshiped Molech. They sacrificed their children in the fire there. King Josiah comes. He determines to stop that kind of worship. He turned the valley into a garbage dump, burning everything associated with the idolatry. It stayed that way for centuries, the place where the garbage was taken and the garbage was burned. It was a place of continual fire, a smoldering fire, a stench. You can imagine the filth, the nastiness that it was. Jesus saw that and used it as a description. That's what hell will be like. That's the kind of fire. That's the kind of torment. According to Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, hell is the place where the fire never goes out. The worm doesn't die. One says this, there's no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending flame, and he would not even brush in fancy the nearest edge of hell. It's true. We can never fully understand what it would be like. The terror, the torment, the darkness, the fire, the devastating judgment. It's absolutely unfathomable to the human mind. And here's why. Hell is the full expression of God's wrath against sin. And we've never seen that. We've never experienced that. Can I remind you why? Because though you deserved it, we're all sinners, remember? Though you deserved it, you never had to, because Jesus experienced it for you. You've never had to experience the fullness of God's wrath. There's a cross at Calvary. There's a broken body and shed blood there that protects you forever, for all eternity. We'll get there in just a minute. From God's wrath against your sin, my sin. In Chicago many years ago, Pastor tells a story. There was a nightclub downtown Chicago. The nightclub called the Gates of Hell. What was so ironic, just down the street from the Gates of Hell nightclub, there was a church called Calvary Church. And the pastor tells the story. A young man wanted to go to the nightclub, and so he asked a stranger on the street, "Can you tell me how to get to the Gates of Hell?" And the stranger said, "You go right past Calvary. And then you come to it." You can't get to hell but that you walk right by a crucified Savior. His body broken, his blood shed. Before we move on, maybe important here that we're reminded hell was created only for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So many people, when they hear about hell, they want to blur the picture. How could a loving God create hell? Listen, the God who loved humanity never created a hell for humanity. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Our tendency to think, is sin really that bad? One writes, why is it that when people think about hell, they always conclude that God must be at fault and not themselves? You can see how the doctrine reveals our hearts. When we consider our own sin, our first indication is always to minimize it, to protest that it's not that bad, and that God is wrong to say it deserves punishment. The reality of hell stands as a massive refutation of that self-justification. Non-Christians will always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God, but as Christians who know God to be perfectly just and righteous, we must understand that the horrors of hell are actually an indictment of us. We may want to minimize our sin or excuse it or try to argue our consciences down, but the fact that God has decided and declared that we deserve eternal torment for those sins should remind us that they are not small at all. They are enormously evil. Listen, sin is terrible, terribly wicked. A wicked, wicked, wicked kind of thing. It breaks God's heart when we commit sin. It should break ours. It can't be tolerated. It can't be justified. It can't be excused. It absolutely must not be treated casually and flippantly. We need to pray for a heart that sees the nastiness that sin is, no longer entertained by it, amused by it, drawn to it, no longer permitting it in our lives. Ultimately, listen, hell is the only right response. The only right thing our holy and just God can do in response to our sin. Ultimately, the real truth in the end, God sends no one to hell. People choose hell. Hell is the answer to the sinner's prayer. The sinner, the one who determined, I'm not going to come to God on his terms. The sinner who's decided, I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want him to be the Lord. I don't want him to be the ruler of my life. I want to be the ruler. I want to be the Lord. I want to do whatever I want to do. The sinner who says, I don't want to come to Jesus, and that God responds, you don't have to. Hell releases the sinner to live with and in the sin they chose. If you say no to him, to his sacrifice, if you say no to Jesus, God lets you have what you chose instead of him. Your sin forever and ever. The eternal consequences of it forever and ever. People choose hell. Except the devil and his angels, God doesn't really send anyone to hell. He simply lets people have what they've chosen to have. Hell is the choice of the sinner. Hell is God giving the sinner what the sinner wants to live independent from the salvation that he gives. We said a moment ago, hell is the full expression of God's wrath against sin, but we don't have to experience that. We don't have to choose that. Because of Jesus, we can choose him. We can choose life. We can choose heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In that context, our task this morning is truly the impossible. None of us can ever begin to picture or fathom what heaven is actually going to be like. Even our very best will fall far short, but we'll do our best this morning. Jesus says this in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. I love that simple description. Listen, heaven is home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from here is to be present with the Lord. There's a sense, an immediacy that heaven becomes ours. Think of that in the context of home. Whenever away for any length of time, don't you sense it? I'm just ready to go home. My brother, my sister, the reminder this morning, this is not our home. Some of us in this place, we made Jesus to be our Lord and Savior 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. We made heaven to be our home. Listen. We've been a long time from home. You may hear it from a brother, from a sister. You may sense it. You probably should quite often. I'm just ready to go home. Then in John as well, it's the reminder he'll take us to heaven where we might be, where he is. One says for the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We don't need to speculate then on what heaven will be like. It is enough to know that we will be forever with him. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a new body we'll get in heaven. According to Isaiah 65, the very same God who offers us new life in Christ, who offers us, who gives to us a new resurrected glorified body, will also bring into existence a new heaven and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old anymore. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God is there. There is no curse there. there's unbroken fellowship with God, we will look on Him face to face, and there will be no sin, there will be no shame, there will be no the guilt of things done wrong, things said wrong, bad attitudes, bad heart, bad response, all of it gone, no temptation, no work of the devil in and on us. Instead, the unhindered, undistracted glory and majesty and holiness of God. We will be with Him. We will fellowship with Him, the fullness of His glory, the fullness of His goodness. In Revelation 21, He wipes away every tear from their eye. I like how one says that heaven is a place of no mores. Everything that bothers you, everything that hurts, no more. Headaches, backaches, arthritis, no more. Sickness, no more. Worry, stress, no more. Anxiousness about the job, the finances, the economy, no more. Your marriage, your kids, no more worry about that. No more anxiousness about that. Here we've all experienced loss. Some of that we love knew full well the pain of the sorrow that came by way of their death, the way of the loss, no more. Not in heaven. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more betrayal. Anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, no more. Poverty, abuse, disease, cancer, no more. What's hurt you, what's bothered you, what's brought a woundedness in your life. In heaven, no more of that. We read as well in Revelation chapter 7, I looked and there before me was a great multitude no one could count. Every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 7, one pastor comments, heaven, it's an invitation you never deserved. He says this, you really have no idea what you're about to experience, but you will know it has nothing to do with you. Christianity is the only identity received, not achieved. It's the only religion in the world that promises we get to heaven as a result of what God does for us, not what we do for God. It's not based on your performance or failure. It's all because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Heaven, it's an invitation you never deserved. It's a gratitude you can't express. Gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. Gratitude for strength given to make it through. In Revelation chapter 7, you get the picture of those coming to be a part of this great heavenly worship service. They have palm branches. Palm branches were used by the children of Israel from the days of sowing to now the days of reaping. In other words, we've gone through it. We've done the hard work. We've done the labor. And He's been faithful through it all. And now, here we are at the end. We've made it. We've made it. One day you will be given a palm branch to wave in heaven. And it'll be your testimony. I've made it. Oh, there were some battles, but none of that suffering down there compares to this, being able to wave a palm branch before the throne of God. I've made it. I've made it through the battle. I made it through the sickness. I made it through the temptation. I made it through the devil's attack. I made it through all the questions and the doubt. I made it through all the, I don't understand, God, what you're doing. I don't understand, God, why you won't help. I made it through by His power and strength, was faithful through it all. And now I discover it's worth it all to be able to stand before His throne and wave that palm branch before Him. Heaven, it's an invitation you never deserved, a gratitude you can't express, and it's a life you can't even begin to imagine. The picture of Revelation chapter 7, just prior to where we started, there's people coming into the throne room. And one of the elders actually sort of shouts out and asks, "Who's this? Who are the new people coming in? Who's this being added and now there before the throne of the Lord?" It's a beautiful picture. One day, listen, my brother, my sister, one day you will die and you will be translated from here to a worship service in heaven. I was thinking of this related to my mom. Both sets of grandparents now. There was a day, December 1st, 1999, for my mom. She breathed her last on this earth. And in that moment, she was translated to heaven's worship service. Clothed in a robe of white, given a palm branch to wave. And this is the picture. She was walked, ushered down to the very front. Past Apostle Paul. Hey, Apostle Paul. Yeah, it's good to see you, but my seat's up there in front. I'll try to catch up with you later. Past Peter, past Moses and Abraham, until before the very throne room of God. And everybody in all of heaven, hey, who's that? Who gets to go down to the front like that? It's her, washed in the blood of Jesus, prepared to worship the Lord forever and ever now. And one day it will be you. One day it will be me. It will be a life we can't even begin to imagine that will be ours. Though it's vastly inadequate, the best we can do this morning. In the end, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God's prepared for those who love Him. Heaven, it's infinitely, indescribably better than we could ever imagine, ever express. Maybe we could conclude where we began, simply put, Jesus will be there. Do you remember? And so what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. Jesus will be there, and sin and sickness and death and sorrow won't. Enough said, heaven is glorious and we want to go there. We want to spend eternity there. Still one more. Do you remember? Oh, when we all get to heaven then, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Eternity, it's inside us. It's coming for all of us. It'll be heaven or it'll be hell. And eternity, when it comes, listen, it'll be final. That's glorious news for heaven. Not so much for hell. No do-over, no second chance. No, wait, I'm not ready. No, oh, I get it now. I want to change now. I want to think different. I want to do better. No, it's done. It's finished. It's fixed. It's final. No, I'm sorry. No, I want to make things right. No, I knew this kind of wasn't good, but I just didn't get a chance to fix it. I want to fix it now, though. No, the chance, the opportunity to fix things, it's gone. It's done. Do you understand the great concern for eternity to come to a place of finality like that? Nothing can be changed. Nothing corrected. Nothing fixed. To come to a place of finality, what's done is done. No chance to not do what you shouldn't have been doing. No chance to do what you should have been doing. No chance to repent, to recognize the wrong way and turn around and go the right way. It's too late for that. Listen, when your fight with time is done, when life after life begins for you and for me, it will be fixed then. It'll be too late then to change anything. Eternity, it'll be final and it'll be forever. Eternity is for eternity, forever and ever and ever. In the words of the great hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing His praise. We'll only have just begun. Again, how glorious the thought in light of heaven. Not so much for hell. One writes this, our lost friends are lost forever. We recollect that there is no shadow of hope for them when the iron gate of hell is once closed upon them. It shall never be unbarred again to give them free exit when once shut within those walls of sweltering flame which girdle the fiery gulf. There is not possibility of flight. We recollect that they have forever stamped upon their chains, forever carved in deep lines of despair upon their hearts. It is the hell of hell that everything there lasts forever. Here, time wears away our griefs and blunts the keen edge of our sorrow, but there, time never mitigates the woe. Hell grows more hellish as eternity marches on with its mighty pace. The abyss becomes more dense and fiery. The sufferers grow more ghastly and wretched as years, if there be said such variety in that fixed state, roll their everlasting rounds. Nature's last anesthesia, death, fails in hell. It would have been a happy release Here a man can count the weary hours till death shall give him rest. But oh, remember, there's no death in hell. Death, which is a monster on earth, would be an angel in hell. If death could go there, all the damned would fall down and worship him. Every tongue would sing and every heart would praise. Each cavern then would echo with a shout of triumph till all was still and silent brood where terrors reign. But no, the terrible reality is this. The worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In hell there is no hope. They have not even the hope of dying, the hope of being annihilated. They are forever, forever, forever lost. On every chain in hell, written forever. In the fires that blaze, they blaze out the word forever. Up above their heads, they read forever. Their eyes are galled, their hearts are pained with the thought forever. Oh, if I could tell you tonight that hell would one day be burned out and that those who were lost might be saved, there would be jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be. It is forever that they are cast into utter darkness. One says, eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset, but eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Our response this morning, what do we do? Quickly, there are a good many things, one author says, which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Listen, you are going to live forever. Heaven and hell are not faraway places. Listen, take them seriously. You need to be bothered this morning by eternity. If you only lived 70, 80, 90 years, it would have been a waste of an hour. It's not a waste. It's your eternity. You need to be bothered by eternity. You need to be bothered by the reality of a hell. You need to be bothered enough to let your life be changed so that heaven can be yours. It may not be near. It may be. It's true, we don't know, do we? I'll never forget the pastor's illustration that I once heard. Our tendency, our reality, we define our age by our birth date. He says it's wrong. You don't define your age by your birth date, but by your death date. If you're a 40-year-old man, you may be counted young. But if you're only going to live to 41, you understand you are very old. If you're 80, but you're going to live to 100, you might still be able to count yourself a young man. A young woman, you have 20 years left still. Defining age by our birth date is backwards. We ought to be defining it by our death date. You know it. You sense it. The problem, the question. But we don't know our death date. And that's the problem. Listen, you in the room, you have no idea how old you are. You don't know if you're a young man or a young woman. You better bother yourself with eternity right now. You best not do another thing before you bother yourself with eternity and make a decision related to it. We turn to Jesus. That's what we do. This is our response. We turn to Jesus. We cling to Jesus. One says, there are two ways whereby God punishes sin, the fires of hell or the blood of Jesus. It's not a question of whether your sin will be punished. It's a question of how. Do you understand? We turn to Jesus. We let Jesus take upon himself the burden of our sin. Let him take upon himself the punishment of our sin. We let him experience the death of our sin so we can experience life in heaven. In Romans 11, from the Passion Translation, to live like this is all the more urgent, for time is running out, and you know it's a strategic hour in human history. It's time for us to wake up. for our full salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Night's darkness is dissolving away as a new day of destiny dawns. So we must once and for all strip away what is done in the shadows of darkness, removing it like filthy clothes. And once for all, we clothe ourselves with the radiance of light as our weapon. We must live honorably, surrounded by the light of this new day, not in the darkness of drunkenness and debauchery, not in promiscuity and sensuality, not being argumentative or jealous of others. Instead, fully immerse yourselves into the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, and don't waste even a moment's thought on your former identity to awaken its selfish desires. This is what we do. We turn to Jesus. We cling to Jesus. We immerse ourselves in Jesus. Listen, my brother, my sister, let me encourage you this morning. Be ready for eternity. Live for eternity. Our response? Listen, make sure heaven is your home. Listen to me. And make sure you bring your spouse with you. And your son. And your daughter. Your friend. Your neighbor. Do you understand? Eternity? You know them, even as I do. Were they to be counted very old, and their death tomorrow or next week, as they are now, this eternity in hell that we speak of would be theirs. Don't stand for it, my brother, my sister. Go and rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Tell them of Jesus, His wondrous love. Make sure that you make it to heaven, and make sure you bring as many with you as you possibly can. Father, I pray this morning that each of us in this room, maybe each one from a different perspective, but all of us this morning bothered by eternity, bothered by this that is heaven or hell, this that is final, this that is forever, this that is coming for all of us. Help us to be bothered by it and respond rightly to it this morning, Lord, I pray. I know the hour is late, but you have to take a moment. You have to take a moment. Listen, if you're here in the room and you would recognize your heart's not right with Jesus, you got to fix that before you go. No matter the lateness of the hour, you got to take care of that, my friend. Turn to Jesus this morning. Turn to Jesus. Good for all of us, maybe in this moment, to pray all over again, Jesus, I choose you. I choose you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I maybe did it back in the day, but I do it again today. I don't want there to be a question. I don't want there to be a doubt about my relationship with you. I choose you, Jesus. I turn to you. I embrace you. I immerse myself in you. I wonder, some in the room, listen, I'm so glad for the grace and mercy of Jesus. I'm so glad for His salvation. Listen, He saves to the uttermost. But I wonder, are there some in the room, you're walking a bit close to the edge? You're teetering on the edge, if we can say it that way. You understand you need Jesus, but you're trying to live in as much of the world as you possibly can while still having Jesus. I'm telling you this morning, you got to hear your pastor. That's the fake and the false. That's the counterfeit. You're buying into a lie. It's not one foot in and one foot out. It's not I need Jesus for heaven, but I don't need Him for this world because I want to have fun. I want to be my own Lord here. I want to do what I want. No, you can't do that, my friend. That's not the way it works. Some of you may be a little too close to that edge. You got to run to Jesus. Come on, you got to immerse yourself in Jesus. You got to embrace Jesus. Cling to Him. I wonder, is the Lord letting you to know it's time to cut off some things of this world? Listen to Him. Please, my brother, my sister, listen to Jesus this morning. Eternity, heaven, hell, that's what's at stake. Not a one of us in the room can afford to not listen to Jesus. Father, let us all be bothered this morning. One way or the other, let us be bothered by the reality of eternity. What the book says about eternity. And Father, not only for our own lives, help us to be bothered enough. The eternity of our son, our daughter, the eternity of our niece, our nephew, our cousin, brother, sister. Help us to be bothered enough to Jesus show you to them and share you with them. Father, let it resonate in each heart in the room. We don't want to go to heaven alone. We won't. There'll be a host, every tribe, every nation, every language, every people in heaven. We don't want to go to heaven alone. We want our family, our friends. We want the whole community to be there in heaven with us. Let us be bothered enough that there's change in our own life. Let us be bothered enough that we go to those that are lost and share Jesus with them. Help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet? Would you lift your hands to receive the blessing of the Lord this morning? On the authority of God's word, I declare to you God's word, God's will. Listen, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. Be good and gracious to you. Turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, would you receive that? Would you say amen? Amen and amen. God bless you this morning.